faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God, we pray that today that would be the day for that some person. And so, God, bless the preaching and hearing of your word, and bless the one who brings it, for he is a sinner and needs your help. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, I'm very aware of the clock. I'm probably, and I don't mean to make a big generalization, but I'm probably more aware of the clock than you are. But I need to tell you something. This morning at the early service, the clock got to 3 minutes until the hour, and it stopped. And it stayed there for 10 minutes. And so all I'm saying is that if I go over, it's not my fault. The clock just stops every now and then. And so, but it's just such a great morning. Not only have we had a wonderful time of worship and singing praises to God, but, you know, one of the themes that's come out this morning has been the follow me theme too, hasn't it? I mean, Rob was talking about making disciples or followers of Jesus. And was Mukti the guy in the middle yesterday? That's what I thought. Yeah, we got to see Mukti live, see him in his eye. And I heard that story of Mukti before. And that is really, gives me goosebumps in the back of my neck when I think of how he came to faith in Christ. Mukti, this is my recollection, so this is the best I could do. But this guy Mukti, who was in the middle of that conversation that we saw yesterday, he was a Taliban guy, and he had gone across the Waziristan into Afghanistan from Pakistan, and somebody had found a Bible before Mukti got there, and had seen that it was a Bible, so they tore it up and threw it on the ground. Well, Mukti was coming back from cutting off hands and cutting out tongues in Afghanistan, and he was wondering to himself if this God that he was following, if this really could be true, because they were doing such awful things in the name of that God. And on the way back across the border, he found a little piece of paper. Am I getting close? Is this close? Okay. He found a little piece of paper on the ground, and it talked about, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And he picked that up, and he said, "I need to find out who wrote this." And he found his way into some English-speaking missionaries who then presented the gospel to him. He came to faith in Christ, and Mukti is, it was just amazing to see him on Friday. Okay, well, anyway, that's a follow me theme, and then Gordon, we've been talking about follow me in our worship, so, and we're talking about follow me, and I call this the second wave. Last week, we began to look at the call that Jesus places on us when he calls us to be his followers. We said that it was of his initiative, that we're unable to follow him until he calls. And for our biblical warrant for that fact, we referred to the fact that Peter and Andrew had spent a pretty fair amount of time with Jesus before Jesus actually called them and told them to put down their nets and to follow him. But they didn't lay down their nets until he actually called them to follow him. And so I'm likening that call to his disciples to Jesus' call for us to believe. We will not come, we cannot come, until he enables us, until he takes from us a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And then comes the call that we can respond to. And our biblical warrant for that fact comes from the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter there, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And this is what Paul writes. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. for by grace you have been saved. The resurrection has taken place. When we were dead, He made us alive. That happened. That happened when God put His call on us and we responded. It is God who makes us alive and responsive to His call to follow. Well, last week we also noted the majesty of me in the call to follow me. The majesty of Jesus Christ, the Creator God. And this is the me who spoke in peals of thunder at Mount Sinai, shaking the earth and breaking rocks, so that even Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling," and he cowered in the cleft of the rock. Well, that was last week. This week we're going to advance our thinking in the idea of follow me, and I'm just going to make a single point today for time. And that single point is that the call to follow me is inherently missional. Now, you know what I found out? I found out that if you type the word in missional on your computer, a red line is drawn underneath it. So you may say, well, that's not even a word. Well, it's not. If you have an Apple computer, that is not a word. But it makes the same point, missional, that the call of Jesus to follow Him is inherently missional. Last week we saw Jesus place a call on Andrew and Peter to leave behind their career and their livelihood. And He also put the follow me call on John and James to leave behind their family. We remarked that career and family are two places we often go to try to find our identity, to draw our identity. Jesus said, no. Leave that behind. Find your identity in me. We'll speak more of that later. In the text in Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus place another follow me call. And it's on a man named Levi. And Levi, as it turned out, had another name. His other name was Matthew. His other name was Matthew. But when Matthew relates the same story, he refers to himself as Matthew. Mark calls him Levi. Matthew calls himself Matthew. And this is how it looks in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. You remember last week that Andrew, Peter, James, and John were likely hearers and devotees to John the Baptist. Matthew / Levi, a.k.a. Levi, was the first that was not a follower of John the Baptist that Mark said got the call from Jesus. And I don't think that Mark looked at John the Baptist as heretical. He would have been to the Jews. Matthew, let's call him Levi. I don't think that Levi looked at John the Baptist as weird. He maybe was. I don't think that Levi thought about John the Baptist at all. He simply wasn't a follower. John the Baptist, after all, was in Bethabara, which is Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is maybe 60 miles from where Matthew had his little retail establishment, the table by the lake. I think Matthew was probably, in his earlier life, irreligious. I think he may have been an agnostic, maybe even an atheist. But I don't think that he was truly a practicing adherent to the Jewish faith. Mark uses the name Levi to accentuate his past. He was Jewish. Matthew, when writing about himself, was a little bit more reluctant to talk about his past because for Matthew, his past may be a little painful. Now that he had come to faith in this Messiah that had been standing in front of him, that put his call on him, and now Matthew sits down and begins writing his gospel account several years after Jesus had called him and he had become a follower of Jesus, Matthew may have looked back over his life and said, "Oh my gosh, what was I thinking? That I was not a follower of God, that I didn't, that I was not a practicing Jew, that I didn't wasn't a close devotee of Jehovah God. What was I thinking?" So Matthew may have been a little bit more reluctant to identify his name with his past, and so he uses his new name, Matthew, rather than his old name that Mark felt free to use, Levi. The name Levi tells us that he was a Jew. Levi, of course, is the name of one of Jacob's sons, one of the tribes of Israel, and the Levites were temple helpers. I think Levi's parents must have had great aspirations for the religious life of their son, Levi, maybe in the service of Almighty God in the temple. But somewhere along the way, Levi, like a lot of us, swerved. In spite of the great hopes and expectations, prayers and upbringings of his family, I think Levi swerved. And I think you could probably say the same for many of us, like Levi. And the reason why I say that is because Levi became a tax collector. Now, a tax collector was a guy who threw everything away in order to make money. But it was more than money. It was a lifestyle. You see, to the Jews, a person like Levi was a traitor. He was a blasphemer. He was an untouchable. The Jews would have hated him because he worked for the Romans. And in his work for the Romans, he extorted money from everyone, even the poor. Now, I don't know about you, but, well, how do you feel when you get a letter in your mailbox that has in the upper left-hand corner of the envelope the words Internal Revenue Service? For me, it's a cardiac event. Myocardial infarction is what we call it. It makes my heart stop for a beat. Because I don't like to hear from the IRS. Well, the same was true for Levi, except Levi was the return address. So, to choose tax collecting as a career was lucrative, but it was constraining. It became less a career and more of a lifestyle because your job determined your friends. You know, I've not been involved in the hospitality industry at all, but I know that the hospitality industry is a hard, hard field to live and work in. And I don't think we really realize it because we get our food, we leave our tip, and we walk away. But you know, those servers who take care of... Does anyone go to go out to dinner last Tuesday for Valentine's Day? Yeah, how was the traffic? That was the worst I've ever seen it. It was awful. It was worse than Atlanta. But you know, the servers, the restaurant, when they turn the grill off at 10 o'clock, the servers are still there, and they're doing their final cleanups, and then they have to roll the silverware and the napkins for the next day. They have to make sure all the dishes are clean, the floor swept, the tables have been wiped down. They have a lot of work left to do, and they get out at, sometimes they'll get out of work at midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. Tim, is that right? Amen. And then, you see, that determines who your friends are. Because I don't know about you, but I'm asleep a good 15 minutes before 1 o'clock. It's hard. It's hard to be in that industry. And when you choose to be in the hospitality industry, you've chosen your friends. And your friends are the same people that you're working with who have the same schedule that you work on. Well, the same was true with tax collecting. Now, of course, this was taking place in Galilee, but the religious life was the social life, and Levi would have been shunned by the Jewish populace because of his job. He would have been rejected by the priests because he would deal heavily with non-Roman Gentiles who were traders, T-R-A-D-E-R-S, on the trade route between India and Africa that went through the little strip of land we call Israel. And since he had contact with Gentiles, he would have been turned away as unclean at the temple and at the synagogues. That's why I say that Levi was probably an agnostic, or irreligious at least, because he would have been turned away. His choice of career necessarily meant that he would not be able to participate in worship. And when you didn't participate in worship in Israel, your social life was gone. Well, he never engaged in worship. His job would have precluded him from that. So he had a lifestyle. He chose a lifestyle. And his lifestyle included his social group, which would have been with the other Jewish tax collectors and the traders, T-R-D-E-R-S, those non-Roman Gentiles. And you know, the Jews had a very special name for those non-Roman Gentiles. You know what they called them? Sinners. That was a technical term. They called them sinners. Now, you'll know, because when Rachel read it earlier, the Pharisees were upset because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, the non-Roman Gentiles. Now, with that as a backdrop, Jesus went for a walk by the Sea of Galilee one day, and he was teaching there by the lake. Even early in his ministry, curiosity seekers would gather around him to hear him teach, no doubt encouraged by the many miracles that he had performed prior to that, and one rather spectacular exorcism. And Levi was at a table near the lake, well, the Sea of Galilee. Luke refers to it as a lake, because Luke used to live near the Mediterranean, and he knew what a sea was. He saw the Sea of Galilee. He said, "You call that a sea? That's a lake." But there was Levi with his table near the lake, which was kind of like a H&R Block without the walls. And Jesus called to Levi, who was sitting at his table, and said, "Follow me." Now, we read this in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It should be on the screens, and you can follow along. Says he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he, that is Levi, rose and followed him. Levi did as he was asked, and he followed Jesus. But this was not a simple decision for Levi. You know, when we read through it real fast, we get the idea that, I don't have anything else to do, kind of slow day in the shop, I'll just go ahead and follow this guy. No, it wasn't that kind of decision. This was the choice of a whole different lifestyle. You see, the lifestyle he was living insulated him from the slings and arrows of his career. But when he chose to follow Jesus, he was abandoning his lifestyle by surrendering control of his social circle. His social circle before was the non-Roman Gentiles, the sinners, and the tax collectors. Now, he expanded his role, his social circle, when he began to follow Jesus. Now it included scribes and Pharisees. And it also included some maybe reluctant, uneasy disciples that would follow along as well. And they, of course, would create consternation for Levi. And we read about this in Mark chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. See how he uses that word, sinners? non-Roman Gentiles were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees went, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And that is the very short story of the calling of Levi. So what do we take away from this story? I want to suggest that there are at least three takeaways. First of all, the call to follow Jesus is a call to surrender. To surrender that which we consider more important than God. Now, it may be that whatever it is that we have placed ahead of God, whether it's family or career or lifestyle, whatever that is, it may be that when we surrender it to God, He may give it right back again. After all, James and John, Andrew and Peter, they would go fishing again. I don't think Matthew ever collected taxes again. But his business skills, no doubt, helped him. As tradition tells us, he became a missionary and he went south to Ethiopia preaching the gospel, and he went north to Persia, what we might consider Iran, through Afghanistan, in order to bring the gospel. Levi surrendered his lifestyle. That meant he was opening himself up to all sorts of criticism, obviously, from the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes, but also his old friends, too. And sometimes that's the cost of following Jesus. To risk the scorn, to risk the criticism of people who are friends when we take a stand for Jesus. I don't know what God wants you to surrender or what you've already surrendered. Our problem, I think, for each of us, is that we want to hold back. We want all the benefits of Jesus without the whole commitment, the absolute surrender, as Andrew Murray called it. So that's the first thing, that the call to follow Jesus is a call to surrender. The second thing, I think, is a takeaway from this, is that Jesus surrendered first. He doesn't ask us to do any more than what he did. In fact, by order of magnitude, what Jesus surrendered far outdistanced anything we thought we have surrendered. Jesus surrendered his will to the will of the Father. Philippians 2 says, he humbled himself. What does that mean? Well, to take the full-orbed view of what it is to humble yourself, for Jesus, it meant incarnation. It meant becoming a human being. Well, for you and I, that's not all that bad. I mean, after all, that's what we are. But for Jesus, it was so much more. When Jesus chose incarnation, he was surrendering a piece of what it was to be God. He became part of his creation. He became flesh and blood. He willingly surrendered. He chose to be a baby in a manger. He chose a form where he could not even feed himself. He was the God who had created. The Bible says all things were created through him, and apart from him, Jesus, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and life. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus said, I am the gate. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, I am the vine from whom you draw your sustenance. And Jesus became a baby. Incarnation was part of the humiliation of Christ. And beyond that, Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness and then went toe-to-toe with the devil. We can't forget the epic conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus sweat, as it were, drops of blood from his body as he was wrestling with taking upon himself the cup of God's wrath, which drove him to his knees and then to his face. That was surrender. And he did that for folks who were his enemies. Here's what the Bible says. This is the Apostle Paul wrote this to the Romans in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. The good news that Jesus died for the ungodly, that Jesus died for those who were on the warpath with him. That when I live for things like career and lifestyle, they will never provide for me the satisfaction I demand from them. You know, you watch the Super Bowl, for instance, or any commercial on television, and they'll say, you know, if you buy a certain type of frozen food, you're going to be a happy person. Or if you lose a few pounds, that's going to change your life, and you're going to be a whole new person, and you'll be happy, and the world will be right. And then you lose a few pounds, and you think, how come I'm not any more happy? You know, I remember the story of Bob Beamon. You remember Bob Beamon? In Mexico City, he was in the Olympics. He was a long jumper. And Bob Beamon, he ran and jumped, and on the long jump, he jumped 28 feet 10 inches. The amazing thing about that is that it broke the old record by about 3 feet. It was an unbelievable jump. And you can still see it on TV. Sometimes they'll run the tape of it, and he'll leap, hit the pit, and then more or less bounce out and ended up on the track. And he is balled up in a fetal position with his face down to the track. And some reporter asked him, what was going through your mind when you were lying there like that? And he said, the thing that was going through my mind was, how come this doesn't feel any better than it does? You know, we demand a lot from things. We demand a lot from lifestyle, and it's unable to provide it. It promises, but it can't deliver. It lies. The Bible says, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus will provide the satisfaction. Only Jesus could provide that satisfaction. Why? Because we were made for him. And he proved it by going the distance that he did for us on the cross. And what he did on the cross, I mean, the physical death, that was child's play compared to what he did when he went to hell and experienced hell, the hell that we deserved. And he did it out of love for you and for me. Well, our response is to embrace him in faith. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have done for me. I want to be a follower of you. Help me, empower me, enable me so that I could be a follower of you. Now, the third thing we want to say, so the call is first, a call to surrender. Second of all, Jesus surrendered first. Third, the follow me call is also missional. You know, the Greek language employs two words for follow. One is opizo. It's where we get the word opposite. And it conveys the idea that we are going in opposite directions, and now, get behind me, we're going to go the same way. That's the subordinate usage of the word follow. Now, there's a second word for the word follow. That's the dominant word for follow, and that's akalotheo. Is that right, Dr. Lilback? Did I pronounce that right?
Oh, you get the word
acolyte. Acolyte from that, who follows the guy down the aisle? Okay. Very good. So, akalotheo, it means on the same road, lined up behind one another. Any NASCAR fans? We're getting ready to come to Daytona. That's the Super Bowl. The NASCAR world starts with their Super Bowl. And Daytona's coming up, and I've been to Daytona. I've been on the infield at Daytona. It's a remarkable thing. And, you know, television just simply doesn't do justice to Daytona, or any NASCAR race for that matter, because when they come out, and I've stood there on the infield by turn four, and when they come around that corner, and they're going 188 miles an hour. Do you know how fast that is? That is almost the length of a football field in 1 second. And they come around that fourth turn, and they're zing, 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 just like that. And they follow one right after another, inches apart. Joe Gibbs was a football coach, and people said, football is a game of inches. And Joe Gibbs says, maybe so, but NASCAR is a game of millimeters. And those guys are on one another's bumpers going 188 miles an hour. Yeah, there's occasional crash. But they line up one behind another. That's akalutheo. That is follow me. You get behind my bumper and follow me. Jesus went missional right after he called Levi. Tax collectors, sinners, scribes, and Pharisees all sat in the house that night eating dinner. And all those people represented two different types of sins that Jesus was dealing with. The sin of licentiousness, you know, the prodigal lifestyle. Anything goes. That would be the sinners and the tax collectors. And then there's another sin represented, and that's the sin of self-righteousness. So we have the sin of the irreligious, and then we have the sin of the overly religious. And Jesus brought them together, and Jesus brought love. And he gave love for sinners, and he gave love for the unlovely, and he gave love for the unlovable, with the end that God and sinners might be reconciled. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He says, akalutheo, get behind me, get in my bumper. It's missional. We're going to reach out. That's our job. Follow me. And Levi arose and followed him. Would you pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for the scriptures. And thank you for Jesus, who gives us life. God, we pray.